Now, if you have your Bible with you, you may care to turn to James chapter 4. We've been going through this letter written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, written to a group of Jewish believers who had been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. He's writing to give them practical advice on living a godly life in the midst of a godless world. And he's gone through in chapter 1 giving very pithy sayings, which he then proceeds to expand on, at least some of them, in the succeeding chapters. So chapter 2 is dealing with partiality and with the fact that faith without works is dead. He appears to contradict Paul. Paul says we are justified by faith alone, apart from works. And yet James appears to say the exact opposite. And they are not, in fact, opposite. They are saying the same thing, but they are directing their attention at different errors. Paul is directing himself at the error that you just believe and there is nothing that follows. If you truly believe, the power of sin is broken, and so therefore you live a godly life. And this is what he lays out in Romans. But works don't have anything to do with your initial justification. Works follow to give evidence that you are truly justified. James is pointing in the opposite direction of those who say, no, bare belief is all that's necessary. I believe and that's it. And there are people throughout the world who have believed a particular heresy. It's called easy believism. And it's just a nod of the head, yes, I believe, and that's all there is to it. And so they can then carry on living their godless lives, but they believed, and so therefore they're okay. And James says, no, this is not the case. He says in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That is, if a person truly believes, they will live a godly life. And no matter how much a person might say, but I am a believer, if their lives do not conform to what they say they believe, then they are just deceiving themselves. We have to observe how people live, and yes, true believers do fall into sin, but they do not consistently sin. In chapter 3, he turns to dealing with the tongue, and he shows how the tongue is a very powerful thing, and that all sorts of problems can be started by allowing your tongue to wag without engaging your brain first. And so we should be careful what we say and how we speak. He deals with wisdom. True wisdom is living in a godly way. If we do not live in a godly way, then this is demonic. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. We are to have God's wisdom if we believe, and therefore we live a godly life. And in chapter 4, and the themes he's dealing with flow through into one another, he deals with the issue of conflict within a group of believers. And why is this? It's because of wrong-headedness, wrong thinking in your hearts, resulting in conflict, because one person says, I want one thing, and another person says, I want something different, and there is conflict. And Paul says, you fight and quarrel, you ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, its sinful desires. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We should be seeking God, and if we seek God, we will be humbled. If we're not humble, then the devil is enticing us to be proud and arrogant and boastful. But if we recognize that and we turn from that, we resist the devil, he will flee. And if we draw near to God, we will become more humble and God will exalt us. Last week we saw about the dangers of speaking evil against one another, of being slanderous, of saying things about other people that are not true. And in so doing, we are setting ourselves up as judges, saying we know better than God does. But in saying we know better than God does, we're saying we are better than God. We know better than God's law. We are judging the law. The law isn't right when it says whatever. We are speaking against, but only God is the lawgiver. God establishes the law. We are to conform to God's law. It's not God conforming to our law. And it's not other people conforming to our law. It's us being humble and conforming ourselves to God's law. So we now come to the last few verses of chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. We'll see how far we get. Verse 17 is the one we might carry over to next week. We'll see how the time goes. Let's just read these verses again. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. If you have been here long enough, you will have heard certain letters repeated on a fairly regular basis. DV, STD, and WP. I first heard these about 18 years ago from the lips of one of our most esteemed members. And he would say them regularly. He still says them from time to time. They stand for the Latin phrase, Deo Volente, which means God willing. Si Tardat Dominus, he always told me it was Sic Tardis Domine, but a friend of ours, David Young of the Albanian Evangelical Mission, who only speaks about five or six languages, does also know some Latin, and he checked up on this, and he says that correctly it is Si Tardat Dominus, which means if the Lord tarry, and as Gordon would always say, the most important of all, weather permitting. As you travel around the country, you will see various religious buildings and some on their notice boards, they have the letters DV. They have a list of their meetings, where the time that they meet, and they have at the bottom DV, God willing. Why do people often say this? You will often hear me say, and next week we will look at this passage, God willing. Why do we say this? Well, it's in part because of this passage before us this morning. We make plans. You cannot not make plans. If you didn't make plans, would you ever get out of bed in the morning? If you don't make plans, you can have great problems. Oh, I think I'll catch the train to London today. What time's the next train? It went 5 minutes ago. You need to think ahead. You need to plan. You need to decide what you're going to do. I am travelling down to London on Tuesday. I'm travelling on, I think it's the 14:53 train. That's 7 minutes to three train from Crewe. And by booking several weeks in advance, I have managed to get a ticket that cost me £80 return to London. And that's travelling first class. It's cheaper than the second class fare. The second class fare is £172 return. That's just by booking in advance. And if I was to buy the full first class fare, it would be £240. So the treasurer of the Congregational Library, because it's a Congregational Library committee I'm attending, is delighted when I explained to him what I was doing, and I said, as a result of doing this, I've saved you £50 by thinking ahead, by planning, by booking in advance. If you want to do any sort of travelling, think ahead, book in advance. You can save money. But we think ahead. Some point during the course of the coming months, it's quite likely that we'll go away on holiday. But we need to think ahead. Where are we going? How are we going to get there? What are we going to do when we're there? And while we're away, the 2 Sundays we're away, Who's going to occupy the pulpit? It's difficult leaving it until the last minute and thinking, well, who's it going to be? And you start phoning round and everyone says, sorry, not available. Booked up in advance. Some churches, they book up a whole year in advance. They think ahead. Come now, you who say, today and tomorrow we will do such and such and spend a year there and trade or make a profit. They're planning. They're thinking ahead. What are we going to do? Yet, says James, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know if you're going to wake up tomorrow. Tomorrow you might be dead. Tomorrow you might have some dreadful disease. Tomorrow you might get run over by a bus. Tomorrow someone might set off a bomb and the place you were thinking of going to doesn't exist anymore. We don't know what's going to happen. Because we are in God's hands. God is the one who rules the world. I don't rule the world. You don't rule the world. No human being rules the world. It's God who rules the world. He rules the world in providence. And we don't understand very often the how and the why God rules the world as he does. I was chatting to someone the other day and he said, if you were God, would you have done, and he mentioned something in particular, would you have done it this way? And I said, well, no, I wouldn't, but then I'm not God. And I don't know everything there is to know. And I don't know what all the consequences that flow from this disaster that happened. God knows. God knows why these things happen. I don't know. We've already seen that wisdom does not consist in knowing the whys and the wherefores. Wisdom consists of living within what happens without knowing the whys and the wherefores. We are in God's hands. Each one of us, God is holding us in his hand. And the things that come our way in life are because God brings them to us. What we would consider the good and the bad. Spurgeon, I believe, said, obviously during his lifetime, there are few blessings in this life greater than good health, except perhaps ill health, by which he meant that we tend to rush around and not think about God until we're struck low, we're confined to our beds. We have to lie there and all we can do is think. And then we think about God. Why has this happened to me? Well, why shouldn't it happen to you? What makes you different from anybody else in the world? And we begin to realize that we are sinful creatures and it can be very humbling when these things happen. There is a saying. Man proposes, but God disposes. That is, we make our plans, but all our plans are in God's hands, and God may choose to change things so that our plans come to nothing. And you can see down through the centuries how true this is. You can read through the scriptures about men making plans, and they came to nothing. You can look down through history, and you can see how plans have come to nothing. Man says, we will do this. And God says, oh no, you won't. Something comes along that scuppers the plans. And so the wise person learns to be aware that we are in God's hands and learns to say, well, this is the plan if the Lord wills. God is the one who is in control. And whatever happens, God is in control. And God is all-seeing and all-wise. And while I may not understand why things happen as they do, God knows. And one day, possibly, in the world to come, God will make clear to us why things have happened. Or perhaps not. I find nothing in the scriptures that say that will happen. It might happen. And we would like to know sometimes why things have happened, but so often it's not for us to know. It's for us to live with the world as it is, the world as God has formed it, the world as God rules it in providence. We might wish we could fly through the air, just flap our arms and away we go, but that's not the way God has made the world. God has made the world as it is. We have to live with the world as it is. We might want to, things to go the way we want them to go, but so often God says no, they go the way God wants them to go. You remember that man who Jesus speaks about in Matthew 24? The man, let's turn to the passage, Matthew 24 and about halfway through. And he's warning about people about the fact that no one knows what is coming. And I've written the wrong verse down, I think. Have I? Oh no, I'm looking in the wrong place. Verse 36, he's talking about his second coming. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As it were in the day of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage. All these things are perfectly legitimate things to do. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. These are all good and right and proper things to do. But these things continued till the day that Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. Jesus' point here is it was sudden and sudden and unexpected. But one principle we can gather from this is these people were living as if the world was going to go on as it's always gone on. And the world wasn't always going to go on as it was going to go on. God had decreed judgment. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He warned people about the coming judgment. People ignored him. They lived as practical atheists. They lived as if there was no God. They lived in the way that people today live. We don't need to worry about God, we can just carry on living, because we get up in the morning, we eat, drink, we go to work, we do this, we do that. We don't need to think about God. We see an increasing secularization of our society. That's how people live today. Many professing Christians live like that. The only time they think about God is when they come to a religious meeting. The rest of the time, God's not in their thoughts. They're practical atheists. Oh yes, I believe in God, but during the week, you can't tell the difference between them and the unbelieving world. James is warning us about such foolish delusions to think we can live our lives in this world without thinking about God at all. God is in control, not us. God rules the world, not us. And sometimes God reminds us that we're not in control. Sometimes it's a little thing, sometimes it's a great thing. Why do wars and disasters happen? It's a reminder to us. A reminder to us that this world is not all there is. There is a world to come. And it's a warning to us to prepare for that world to come. And that's why he says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Now, if you get up early enough in the morning, especially at this time of year, if you get up as the sun rises, you will see that as the sun climbs in the sky, this mist appears on the surface of the ground. What's happened is during the night when it's cooler, the moisture in the air has condensed onto the ground. The sun comes up and it begins to warm the ground. It warms the moisture that's been laying on the ground, and that moisture then turns into a mist. And that mist hangs around. It can look quite pretty, And it hangs around for a while until the sun gets higher, and the mist then disappears because it's absorbed into the air again. That can happen over the space of a few hours. During certain times of the year, not very often, thankfully, but during certain times of the year when the weather conditions are right, you get fog. Sometimes the fog might last for several days, and it can be rather difficult getting around. It's hard to see because there's this solid wall of mist. But eventually it goes. It doesn't last very long. What are your lives? They're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. We're not here very long. We might think 80 years, if by reason of strength 80. But our lives are short, especially when you compare them to those who lived before the flood, who were living to over 900 years. But we think 70 or 80 years, that's a long time. But given the length of the history of the world thus far, it's not a long time at all. You can read what Moses wrote in Psalm 90. All our days pass under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Think about the shortness of life, the fact that one day you will pass from this world and enter into the world to come. It's so easy to think, well, here I am, I'm young. I have many years ahead of me. Read a newspaper, and you read about people who have been young and strong and healthy, and they've suddenly been struck down by some dreadful illness, and they die in a short space of time. It's very sad. It happens. Or you read about someone who has been involved in a road traffic accident. They may only be a teenager. They may be younger than that. And yet, in an instant, unexpectedly, their life is snuffed out. And sometimes it is those who seem to be the weakest and most sickly in our society, yet they can go on till they're 100, and you think, how on earth has this person lasted so long? We don't know how long we're going to live. Our life is like a mist. It is ephemeral. It is passing. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24, quotes from the book of Isaiah. Verse 24, all flesh, that's us, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. As you watch the grass grow this year, you'll notice that it produces seeds, and the seeds eventually scatter. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. There is one certainty in life, and that is the scriptures will continue forever. We could also say with Benjamin Franklin that there are two certainties in life, death and taxes. We are here but for a brief time, and then we vanish. What we ought to say is, while I am here, if the Lord wills, I will do this, I will do that, I will do the other. Back in 1980, it was not my intention to move to Western Rin and to become the minister of this church. I'd never heard of it. And yet 10 years later, here I was, and here at the moment I still am. I'm not going to be here forever. One day I will no longer be here. Whether through old age or illness or whether I'm taken by death, who knows? My life is short. It is like a mist. I'm here for a little while, and then I'll be gone. And it's true for me, it's true for you, it's true for everybody. So we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. Our lives being in God's hands, He directs our lives. We can only do those things that He permits. This should be very humbling. This should bring us very low to realize we are not the masters of our own destiny. God is. And so when we boast about what we're going to do, we show great arrogance. I'm going to do this tomorrow. Oh yes, God might have other ideas. And that's why you should always say, I will do this tomorrow if the Lord wills. The Lord might have different ideas. The Lord might take me in a different direction. The Lord might take me completely. We don't know. So we must be humble. We must not be arrogant. If we're going to be successful in this world, it is not because we are wonderful. It is because God is gracious and kind and rules the world in providence. He is not saying here, notice he's talking about trading, making a profit. He's not saying that is wrong. He's not saying it's wrong to make money. He's saying it's wrong to be arrogant and to think that your success, if you are successful in life, it's arrogant to think your success is down to you, because any gifts and abilities you have been given by God. The circumstances in which you exercise those gifts is dictated by God. It's all God who is in control. And if we decide to be proud and arrogant and say, it's all because of me, then perhaps God will humble you. You might remember a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12. And this was the theme of the children's talks last week at the WECF triennial meeting. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. God has his ways of humbling us. And if we will not be humble ourselves, God will humble us. And on the day of judgment, many people will be humiliated because they have not humbled themselves in life. So we should live our lives saying, This is what I will do if the Lord wills. Now let me remind you, we looked at this in chapter 1. This does not mean I need to discover what God's will for my life is, because that is asking for God to reveal to us that which He has thus far kept secret. And God explicitly forbids delving into the future beyond what He has revealed. And so we are not to consult the stars. We are not to go to astrologers. We are not to seek out fortune tellers. God explicitly forbids such things. It's not for us to know. It's for us to live our lives here and now as the circumstances are. And wisdom is not knowing what's going to happen. Wisdom is living within the bounds of what is happening. We don't need to wait to ask God what we should do and sit and wait for an answer that may never come. It's for us to get on and do what is right. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. God has revealed plenty of things in his word for us to get on and be doing. Without sitting and waiting for God to tell us what we should do, there's a whole variety of things in the scriptures that we need to get on and do. Live godly lives. Do what God has told us to do. We don't need to wait around for God to tell us something extra to do. Let's get on and do what he's told us. And if we know what the Bible says, if we know what the Bible tells us to do, we should do it. Because if we don't do it, we are guilty of the sin of neglect. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So if God is speaking to you through the scriptures, if God is prodding your conscience in some way that you should be doing something, then do it. Do it. If you know it's the right thing, do it. We need to listen to what God has to say to us and get on with doing what he's got to say to us and not worry about the things that God hasn't said to us. Because if we don't do what God has told us to do, that is sin. And if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should avoid sin at all costs. And so if God is speaking to you through his word saying, do this, get on and do it. It might mean giving up something, it might mean doing something, it might mean saying something, but whatever it is, if God has said it in his word, then you should do it. To do otherwise is sin. And we could spend some time going through 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9 and 10 and Romans 14. But we're not going to do that this morning. We had a discussion about this a couple of weeks ago, and you can read it at your leisure. It's something perhaps we will come back to. So, in conclusion, can we be secularists? We live in a society where religion is being marginalised, where people are told you must not make any religious statement, especially where it affects public policy. We are told we must be practical atheists. On the front page of The Independent in the last week, they had a photograph of the Roman Catholic cardinal who said that Roman Catholic priests should not give mass to those politicians who voted in favour of abortion. And The Independent was saying, what a disgusting thing to say. How dare he say such a thing? How dare he bring God into this issue? Well, I'm sorry, but if you believe something, you should live in accordance with it. We are not to be practical atheists. What The Independent should have said is, we disagree with this man. Here are our reasons why we disagree. But they say, no, he should shut up. He shouldn't speak in the area of public policy because religion's got nothing to do with it. Well, I'm sorry, but The Independent has its religious view. It might be an atheistic religious view, but it's seeking to impose its atheistic religious view upon everybody else. Why do they have the right to impose their religious view on everybody, and those who have a religious view can't do the reverse? It's hypocrisy. But that is repeatedly what is happening in our society. If you read the American Declaration of Independence, it's full of references to God. We hold that these things are self-evident, that men are created equal by their Creator. How can you be an American and believe the Declaration of Independence and not believe in the Creator? And yet over the years, over the last 50 years particularly, the likes of the American Civil Liberties Union have been trying to remove all religion from public life on the basis of one of the amendments to the Constitution, part of the Bill of Rights, that Congress will pass no law establishing or forbidding the free exercise of religion. This has been interpreted in more recent years to mean the separation of church and state. That's not what they meant. When they passed that amendment, what they meant was, we are not going to say that Anglicanism is the state church. We are not going to say Presbyterianism is the state church. We are not going to say that Congregationalism is the state church. We are not going to have a state church. That doesn't mean that people cannot speak about God in the public arena. And that's the attitude people increasingly have here. You are not allowed to have a religious viewpoint on anything. Indeed, the likes of Richard Dawkins say that parents who teach their children the Bible should be prosecuted for child abuse. Perhaps his children, if they have any, should be prosecuted for child abuse because of the rubbish he teaches them. Works both ways. Of course, he thinks that only his view should be the one that is listened to. He is a proud, arrogant, and foolish man because he is irrational. What he believes has no rational basis. Christians cannot leave God out of public life. They cannot leave God out of life because God is a fact of life. We are God's creatures living in God's creation. And we, if no one else is, should be humble and acknowledge this. God is in control. And as we make our plans, we ask God to bless our plans. And if we cannot ask God to bless our plans, then perhaps we should change our plans. But we should ask God, this is what I plan to do. Lord, will you bless my undertaking? But I know that these things can only come about if you will. We should be humble in making our plans. We should be humble in executing our plans. And when our plans need to be changed because circumstances have changed, we should not rail against God and complain that he has brought about such changes that make life difficult for us, but rather we should be humbled and say, Lord, I don't understand, but you know what you're doing. Help me to live within these new circumstances. And let us seek in all things to do that which is right, recognizing God is in control, recognizing he is Lord of all, recognizing that we are subject to him, recognizing that he is in control. We should seek to do what is right in all things, whatever it is we're doing. We should not boast, we should not be arrogant, we should not be proud. As he says, all such boasting is evil. We should do the right thing. Always do the right thing. Sometimes it will be difficult, but we need to do the right thing, because if we don't do the right thing, we are doing the wrong thing. And the wrong thing is sin. Let's humble ourselves before God. And whether we use the phrase God willing or not as we speak about what we're doing, that should be our attitude in our hearts. This is what I intend to do, but it's in the hands of God. God knows whether I will actually achieve the things that I have planned. And if I'm able to do what I have planned, praise God that he has enabled me to do so. And if I am unable to do the things that I have planned, praise God he has prevented me from doing so. He clearly has something better for me. Don't understand what it is, but I am in the hands of God. Let's not be arrogant. Let's not be proud. Let's not be boastful. Let's humble ourselves before God and seek always, always to do that which is right in God's sight, that we might demonstrate our dependence upon God and to show our love for God and to show that he is Lord of all in our lives.